If you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Luke's Gospel, in chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 12. Let's actually pick up on verse 10, actually, please. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to Jesus of all that they had done. Taking them aside with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. He said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, this morning our scripture reading sets before us one of the most well-known passages of scripture in which Christ, by feeding these 5,000 men and women and children, much more than 5,000 of course, shows himself, sets himself forth as the one who is able to supply all of our true spiritual needs. This is the Savior who looked out on a broken and sin-cursed world, a world full of men with dead souls and dying bodies. And he said to them, "If any of you thirst, let him come to me and drink. Anyone who's hungry, I am the bread of life." And he said this knowing that the resources with which he had to offer were bottomless and shoreless expanses of divine majesty, from which he knew that if all men and all women and all children from all the ages of the world were to come to him, he would have resources enough and more to satisfy all of the needs of all men, all people, for all eternity. Could a square of Kleenex tissue soak up the ocean? It would have more chance of soaking up the ocean, this little square of paper, tissue paper, than of the whole world of mankind through all the ages, of soaking up the infinite resources of Christ, who's able to supply all of our need according to his riches in glory. And still, having satisfied all men for all eternity, still to be left with undiminished, overflowing, infinite abundance. It's amazing. But there's more than that going on here in this passage. Christ is not just merely satisfying the hunger of God's people. Luke's imagery is running deeper. Luke and all the other gospel writers, this story appears in each of the gospels. And it does so because the gospel writers want us to see that Christ is the new Moses. Just like Moses led the people through the Red Sea and out into the wilderness, so Christ leads his disciples, the 12 disciples, through the storm in this chapter, and then out into the desolate place, the wilderness, where he feeds God's people. John, in particular, makes this imagery crystal clear in John 6. Turn there a second with me quickly. And John shows us Christ as the new Moses. Verse 30. The crowd says to Jesus, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." And that's that chapter earlier in John 6 at the beginning. You have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And so through this chapter, you can read it later to your own leisure. It's a long chapter. But Jesus speaks about Moses giving bread to the people in the wilderness journeys. And this is a New Testament echo of that. The reality of which Moses was only a picture. Christ feeding his people, satisfying his people as we come out of Egypt, this fallen world, and walk toward the promised land of eternal glory. Christ is the one who supplies all of our physical needs and all of our spiritual needs through this life and on into eternity. And so the question is, how does Christ supply our needs? What's he do? And there are three things I want you to see in our passage this morning. Maybe four. We'll see how much time we have. First of all, he places us out of our depth. He puts us in a position in which and from which we have no earthly way of supplying our own needs. And you see that here in the passage. Back in Luke 9. Get back there. Okay. Notice the day is late. The crowd are many, 5,000 men there were, well over 10,000, I'm sure. Most of those men would have been married, and most of them would have had children too. Many, many people. And they're here in a desolate place, Luke says, Luke 12, a desolate place, a wilderness place, out in the middle of nowhere, with no hope of finding provision for themselves. It seems the disciples have already seen the impending humanitarian crisis. Where are these people going to get food from? They've looked around, they've asked people, "Do you have any food, any kind of packed lunches going around?" And all they can find is one little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Of course, the liberal scholars tell us that that's really the point of the passage. You know, Luke, Matthew, Mark, and John are all lying. What really happened was, Christ didn't do a miracle. What happened was, this little boy shared his lunch and everybody else felt really bad. So they took out their kind of world market and fresh market satchels full of, you know, goodies. And everyone shared the food around. And there was no problem. Well, that's really silly, because if there was really that much food in the crowd, the disciples wouldn't have been stressed out. They'd have been thinking, it's fine, there's enough food here for 10 barbecues. But that wasn't the case at all. There were evidently, nobody had thought about the food. The disciples are starting to worry about it. They're in the middle of nowhere, and they look around at the towns, and they realize, I mean, even the suggestion, send the crowds away to buy food in these villages. I mean, can you imagine 5,000 people going into the corner shops and 7-Elevens of these villages trying to get enough food? I mean, you might be able to buy some Skittles and a few Smarties, but there's not going to be much food to eat in these places at this time of night. But at least it would move the problem off Jesus and the disciples, and the people would be there, and the disciples could kind of say, "Well, it's not our fault. You should have brought your own lunch." Personal responsibility would have been the message. But then Jesus turns to the disciples, and in the Greek, it is very emphatic. Verse 13, Jesus said to them, "No, you yourselves give them something to eat." The personal pronoun "you" is doubled in the Greek. "You yourselves gave them something to eat. And here we see the disciples on their back foot now because Christ is asking them to do what there's no way they can do. I mean, how are they going to provide food for these people? And of course, it's a test. Christ is putting them in a position where their own resources are exhausted. And the test is, what will be their response? Will they look to Jesus? To his bottomless resources? Or will they look and be mocked by the emptiness of their own ability? And the disciples are an example of the emptiness of human self-sufficiency. See, the problem is, you and I think that we provide for our own needs all the time. Our bank accounts are fairly full. Our larders are fairly full most of the time, most of us anyway. And if we want, if we're hungry, we can go into the fridge or the larder and get food. If we need some money, we go to the ATM, the hole in the walls, we call them back in Northern Ireland, put in your number, out comes money. It's really simple. We have resources most of the time. If we're out of breath after exercise, we can take a breath and get oxygen. We're so used to the apparent self-sufficiency of this world that we forget that everything we have comes down from God. God is the source of every good and perfect gift. We can do nothing without Him. We can't even take a breath of air into our lungs, the Bible says, without God. In God we live and move and have our being. He upholds and sustains the very atoms of our bodies. We forget that though. And so we train ourselves, just like the Pharisees were trained in greed, by looking at magazines and going into Best Buy and other places and looking at things they wanted to buy, and they trained their hearts in greed. So we train our hearts to be self-sufficient. We don't need God. We can breathe, we can move, we can run, we can buy, we can eat, we can all these things. The problem is, though, that only works when it works. That's a dangerous habit to make because there are times in life when we are left out of our depth without any resources to help ourselves. And if we are trained in providing for ourselves, by ourselves, without God, in our own perverted thinking, then in those moments we'll be left utterly overwhelmed and outdone. And Jesus exposes this propensity in the disciples. You yourselves feed them. Of course it's impossible. But their response is telling. Oh, we've got us 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Stupid. They're standing beside the bread of life. They're standing beside the creator of the universe. The beginning of everything that ever had a beginning is standing beside them 4 feet away. In him is life, and the life is the light of men. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. But rather than look to him, our first thought is, what's in my wallet? Not a lot. And so do you see, Christ puts them in a position where they're utterly out of their depth. It's a test. It's a test. But it's also an opportunity for them to look to Him. And every time in our lives where God puts us in a position we feel out of our depth and empty, out of our depth and weak, out of our depth and ignorant, out of our depth and unable, out of our depth and insufficient and inadequate, those moments are actually, yes, they're a test. Are we going to look to ourselves in panic or look to Christ in prayer? But they're also, it's also an offer. Come to me, you who are thirsty. Come to me, you who are hungry. Come to me, you who are weary. Come to me, you who are weak, and I will provide for all of your needs according to my riches in glory. So where do you feel weak this morning? Where do you feel frightened? Where do you feel the temptation to worry? Where are you burdened? And God says to you, cast your burden upon the Lord and I shall sustain you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So Christ provides for all of our needs, first of all, by placing us out of our depth. Secondly, by bringing all of His sufficient glory. Look at what Christ does. Here are the disciples, looking at their five loaves, their two pieces of bread, two pieces of fish. Jesus says, stop. Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. Some scholars see that as a picture, an echo of Israel gathering around the tabernacle in the wilderness in groups, camping in very organized groups. Not sure about that myself, but it's certainly a nice picture to have. They did so and had them all sit down. Then Jesus took the five loaves and the two fish. Every part of this, I think, is pregnant with significance. He takes the five loaves and the two fishes. Christ, of course, could have just laid those down. They're a bit rotten and smelly. Down to one side, I've got better bread and better fish. He could have made it all out of nothing. But it's interesting, isn't it? He does take what they had and multiplies it. God can work without us and against us, but more often He works with us and takes our weakness, our weak abilities, our weak efforts, our weak prayers, our weak sermons, and uses them far beyond our ability to ask or even imagine. That's why we take in tithes in the church. That's why we ask for volunteers to come and help Mr. Carl. Because God can work without us, but more often He works with us as we become co-workers with God, as Paul calls Timothy, a co-worker of God and a beloved brother with us in the gospel. He takes the five loaves. Then He lifts His eyes to heaven. This is always the posture of prayer, isn't it? And of faith. The disciples were looking down at how little they had. Jesus, holding the same resources, looks up at heaven and the glory of His Father. And of course, God sometimes will leave us wanting for a period of time. God doesn't always answer every prayer immediately. Some of us have to wait for many years for God to answer our prayers for blessing, for children, other resources that we long to be given. That posture itself is redemptive as we look to God and acknowledge Him as the giver of every good and perfect gift. We need Him. We're looking to Him in faith. Christ looking to the open-handed glory of heaven, that our God loves to give good gifts. Christ Himself is the evidence of that. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Then thirdly, He breaks the bread. Surely that's significant. He blesses them and broke them. It's all reminiscent. It's not the Lord's Supper, of course, but it's reminiscent of the Lord's Supper as the bread of heaven is torn. The body of Christ is broken for us. That there can be no blessing from heaven to earth without the breaking of Christ's body, the cursing of His Spirit on the cross. As Paul says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a cross. And there's blessing for us today because there was cursing for Christ way back then. His broken body is the source of all of His provision. And whenever you doubt, you sort of think the devil comes to you and says, can I be sure, really, that God is going to provide for all of my needs? In this broken body, God demonstrates His willingness. If God is willing to break His own Son's body for you, what's He not willing to give? I've used this illustration before, but you know, you give your girl, your girlfriend an engagement ring. Some of you have done that recently. You give her an engagement ring, and she goes, "Oh, is it a real diamond?" You say, "Well, if it's not, I've been done it for $3.50." But nonetheless, you give her this ring, it costs a king's ransom, this diamond ring. You give it to her, and she goes, can I have the box? Keep it in. Like when I'm in the shower, you take it off and you're in the shower. You don't want to get flushed down the plug hole when you first get it. So can I have the box? And you give her this kind of like little cardboard box with the cool kind of hinge that ticks open. course you can have the box. I'm going to give you the ring. I'm going to give you the box. The box is nothing in comparison to the ring. What do you need this morning? What do you need God to give you? What grace do you need God to give you? Sustaining grace, sanctifying grace, grace to wisdom to lead your family for God, a spirit of prayer to be more in prayer, an ability to say no to lust and temptation, perhaps. I don't know. Whatever grace you need, if God is willing to break Christ open for you, is He going to hold anything else back from you, really? He breaks it. And then He keeps giving. He blessed it, and He broke them, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. I love old Alexander McLaren. He says this, it's beautiful. The pieces grew under His touch, and the disciples always found His hands full when they came back with their own empty. Isn't that lovely? The pieces grew under His touch, and the disciples always found His hands full when they came back with their own empty. What a picture of Christ. His hands always full of blessing and mercy and grace and kindness and strength and wisdom and sanctification and knowledge and truth and love. And we come to Him every day with empty souls and empty hands. But His soul, His hands are always full and overflowing and ready to give. And thirdly, by placing us out of our depth, by bringing all of His sufficiency, His sufficient glory, thirdly, Christ provides for us by satisfying our every need. He kept giving, verse 15, 16, 17, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. That's symbolic, isn't it? 12 baskets full. One basket full for each apostle. It's beautiful. The apostles who a moment before had nothing to give the people but a few loaves and a few fish all come now with their own basket full of leftovers. This doesn't teach that, you know, every apostle should be serving with a basket or a trash can at the end of a fourth Sunday fellowship. What it teaches us is that there's more than enough for each of the apostles. James didn't have to go, hey John, I've run out, can you help me? And John brings across his basket full of overflows, and they kind of reach in and kind of provide out. And Barnabas didn't go, or Thaddeus or some of the other disciples didn't go, hey, come over, help me, my basket is empty. Andrew or Judas, none of them. They all had their own basket full of overflowing abundance. And each of the 12 apostles, you remember, are symbols of each of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. The new Israel being created in the church. And there's more than enough for each tribe because of the abundance of Christ. And they were all satisfied. What needs does Christ satisfy this morning? I want to close this sermon by listing some of the needs that Christ satisfies. He satisfies our need. They all begin with A. Four of them. I'm going to list them quickly. Not take long. There's not another four-point sermon. Don't panic. Our need for accurate knowledge or truth. Accurate knowledge. What Francis Schaeffer called true truth, that which is true at all times, in all places, and for all people. What is true this morning? What can you believe? We live in a world that's very skeptical about truth. I mean, true truth about ultimate reality. And so now scholars tell us there is no truth. That's not very helpful because they're really cutting their own legs off because if there's no truth, if they say the only truth is there is no truth, well then, don't you see what they're saying is really condemning themselves? Because they're offering you a truth, but there is no truth, which kind of collapses, like a rope of sand. You'll sooner climb to the moon on a rope of sand than climb to knowledge on the idea there is no truth. So what can you really believe this morning? Jesus says, you can believe me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, Jesus Christ, born of the Father, he has revealed him. I've been to heaven, Christ says. I've come to earth to tell you what is true about God and the universe we made and everything else. What is true? I am true. And Christ provides for the needs here of this people because he's able to provide for your need and your need and your need and your need and your need for truth. Someone to tell you what is true. Our culture is yearning for people, someone to tell them truth. And they're looking in all the wrong places. Reading this morning a very helpful article by a psychiatrist, a lady psychiatrist, on 50 Shades of Grey. And she goes, I'm here to tell you, she said, no, I don't think she's a Christian, never mentioned Christ in the article, but she said, there are not 50 Shades of Grey. This movie's all black. She says, I'm a psychiatrist. I help people who are hurting. Most doctors deal with the body. They take x-rays to look at broken bones and other organs that are damaged. But I ask questions and listen for answers. Why people are hurting on the inside. And she starts unpacking in her article, very helpful, how Christian Gray and whatever this girl's name is, how these two hurting souls longing to find the truth of love and neither of them have a hope of finding it. Why? Because there's no one to tell them the truth of what love is, and even more, who love is. Accurate knowledge. A second thing we all need is not just accurate knowledge, we need atonement. That deep in our minds, in our souls, we know that we have offended God. Look at the human cultures, look at human religion across the world. There's always this sense that we've offended against God and we need to make atonement. Even, you know, you look at the pagan, loincloth clad aborigine out in some kind of jungle somewhere. And he's offering a goat through a witch doctor to some god. And there's an echo of truth there. God has been offended. Or you look at Angelina Jolie or some rich Harvard-educated CEO. And they live their life. And have all the money and all the fame, as Angelina Jolie said. But she, deep down inside, there was this emptiness. And so she felt this need to be a philanthropist. And this sense of giving back to some ultimate reality that they don't always call God. But this sense of needing to do good works, to help others, to justify their existence. People use that phrase, to justify their existence. Why? Because without these works, they feel condemned. Condemned. There's this sense in secular America and in even the pagan darkness of world religions of this need to atone for ourselves. And there's truth, echoes of truth in that. Listen to Donald MacLeod. I was reading Donald MacLeod this week on his work on the atonement. He says this, God is angry with our defiances, our blasphemies and our idolatries, angry with the way we treat our neighbors, angry with the way we treat the poor, the alien and the marginalized, angry with the way we treat our enemies. Far from ignoring or indulging such lovelessness, God deplores it. And this is no irrational, evanescent or intemperate fury. It is the deliberate, measured, judicious response of God to our collective revolt against his rule and to the systemic injustice which marks human society. We may pretend that our denials of the rights of our fellow human beings, our abuse of the other creatures with whom we share the planet, and our spoliation of our common habitat are but minor peccadilloes, small, trivial sins, but in God's eyes, the earth is filled with violence, and it appalls him. It would be our wisdom to propitiate God, to atone him, but we have nothing to offer. This is why God the Son had to become man to atone for our sins. God's justice demands atonement. He's just. Like us, he has anger to protect that which really matters. And his anger is looking for a target. That's his justice. It demands, but his love and mercy and grace provides the atonement he demands in Christ, who goes forth to become our sin and to receive his judgment in our place. And Christ provides that accurate knowledge, atonement. Third thing we need as human beings is authority. Authority. We're longing for someone to lead us, to rule us. Even that movie I referenced earlier, the whole mindset behind that perverted lifestyle is authority and submission. Echoes of truth, even in the lie. We're longing for someone with a hero, to be a hero, to have enough power, enough authority to fix this world. But we know deep down, all of the stories have this hero figure to come and rescue us. But we know that this hero needs to be bigger than a mere man. So we have Superman, boys and girls, and Spider-Man, and Iron Man, and Captain America. These superhuman heroes. Why do those stories exist, boys and girls? They exist because there's this sense in human minds. We need a hero who is supernaturally strong to rescue us. And here in Christ is the hero of heroes, one who has come to fix this world in all of its brokenness, to cleanse it from all of its filthiness, and to rescue it from all of its lostness. And Christ providing for these people from his own fullness is a picture of that. His authority, the mighty champion of God to rescue the world. And the final need. The final longing we have, not just for accurate knowledge and atonement and authority, we're longing, this world is, for affection. We're longing for someone to love us. Someone who's so big and so good and so wonderful and so kind and so majestic that if they loved us, we would become lovely because they love us. That our life would be significant. That all of the ducks would come into a row and we would feel that we were worth something because someone so worthy would love us. That's what's behind all of the romantic comedies. This longing for a hero to love someone who's ordinary. That's what's driving those Twilight books, these vampires coming in, to these perverted, of course, and dark, but these girls, these ordinary girls, these plain Janes longing for a hero to love them. And in the lostness of our culture, they look for that in all the wrong places. But Jesus Christ is the great tornado of love that has touched down in this world. That God loves people such as you are and such as I am. With an everlasting love. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I was in the Jarrett's house the other day when I was talking about baptism with them last week, and in their nursery they got this picture. It's a quote from a book, Guess How Much I Love You by Sam McBratney, and it says, I love you to the moon and back. I'm sure you've read that book, all parents have. It's this little hardback book by these two bears, Little Nut Brown Bear and Big Nut Brown Bear. And Little Nut Brown Bear wants Big Nut Brown Bear to know how much he loves him. And so he says, I love you as high as I can hop. And Big Nut Brown Bear says, I can love you as high as I can hop. And of course, Big Nut Brown Bear can always hop higher than Little Nut Brown Bear. And all through the story, this kind of dynamic goes on of Little Nut Brown Bear saying, I love you this much. And Big Nut Brown Bear saying, I love you that much too, but my that much is bigger than yours. And after the whole day of this, Little Nut Brown Bear gets tired. He lies down in the bed of leaves and he says, looks up at his father and says, I love you up to the moon, he says. And he falls asleep and the father looks down at him and says, yes, that's an awful long way, he says. But I love you to the moon and back. Very sweet and very kind. And the cross is the supreme revelation of God's love for us. Good Friday, Easter morning. Good Friday, God loves us to hell. And Sunday morning, God loves us back again to the height of heaven. As Christ, His Son, who is willing to go and rescue these people. I am, He says. Who is willing to save these people from hell. I am, Christ says. Who is willing to become sin for them and to pay all of their debts. I am, Jesus says. And the Father's heart sends His Son out. And His Father's heart is full of love. Because it was the love of the Father that promoted Him to send His Son to become our sin and die in our place. And Christ standing here this morning is God's great expression of love toward you. That you are not worthless. And you say, well, I feel that I am. I'm such a sinner. I'm so dirty and dark and ugly. I'm not very lovable. And I would say you're right, and you're actually much worse than you think you are. I am too. But the glorious thing of the gospel is that we are lovely and worthy, not in ourselves. We are lovely because Jesus Christ loves us. And because He loves us, we become lovely. In Himself and from Him, as He places His affection upon us. Worthless in ourselves, worthless in our fallen condition. Because He is so good and so great and so kind, He reaches down and picks us up. He becomes our sin. He pays our debts. He dies our death. He clothes us in His righteousness. He fills us with His Holy Spirit and starts to straighten out and correct what sin has done to us. As He says in John 17, an amazing word. He says to the Father, Father, the glory You have given to Me, I have given to them. That's amazing. There's coming a day when you and I, Christians, will be standing around the throne of God, and we will be lovely as Christ is lovely. We'll be glorious as Christ is glorious. His glory will be given to us. It will belong to Him. It will flow from us, but it will shine through us so that we will look as glorious as Christ with the glory of Christ. Lovely, because He loves us. And don't you see this morning, Christian this morning, or perhaps you're not yet a believer, that's the answer to the longing of your heart. You want someone to love you. Someone who's so good. Someone who's so true, so wise, so beautiful, so handsome, so pretty, that their love for you will somehow make you no longer insignificant, no longer lonely. And we do need those things on a human level. But ultimately, Christ is the answer to all these things. God and man. One like God, one like us. And He has come down to love us and to share Himself with us and to bring us back from our lostness. And all of these things are symbolized in the satisfaction these people enjoyed around Christ's table when He provided for them out of His own fullness. And what He gave to them, He is willing to give to all. And what He can give to all, He's willing to give to any. For He says, all who come to Me, I will never cast out. You can come to Jesus today. You don't need a priest to stand between you and Jesus. You don't need me, your preacher, to stand between you and Jesus. That's why I never turn my back on you. I'm not a mediator. Christ is the mediator. And Jesus says, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke of lordship upon you and learn from Me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls.